Good morning. So we're wrapping up a series this week. Over the past 7 or 8 weeks, we've been talking about what does it mean to be called by Jesus. We've been looking at some of the specific moments of calling. We looked at Peter. We looked at Matthew. We looked at moments that Jesus called lesser known people and brought them in, some of which responded well, others who didn't. We looked at why we were called and how we were called and what we were called for. And finally, here is a capstone. We're going to talk about kind of what Jesus did with the crowds when they came. And in 2017, as a family, we made an interesting choice. I don't regret it, but at the time, I did a little bit. It was Anna's birthday, August 21st, and we found out that the line of totality for the eclipse that year went right through Kentucky. And as we looked at it, we said, well, there's lots of places we could see the eclipse, but we might as well go to the dead center line where NASA's going to be, because why not? Thousands and thousands of people. That's why not. But we traveled there to see the complete total eclipse. And a lot of people, they're like, oh, I've seen an eclipse. It's not that exciting. There is a difference between seeing it in its totality, where you can take off your glasses, where the sky goes from completely bright to dark as night. It's a moment. The animals don't know what to do. The insects don't know what to do. The temperature drops dramatically just in those moments. And you can take those welding glass layer things off, the little cardboard ones that you had, and you can look and see it plainly. It's also kind of funny, if you look, they aggregated all the Google search data for the one in 2024 that we just had. And if you look at it, there was one search term that followed the line of totality around the country, and it was, what do I do when my eyes hurt? Which lets you believe that there were some people who tried to look at the eclipse without the glasses on and were not in the area where it was safe. But it was a neat experience. It was really special together. And I thought we were doing good because traffic in wasn't that bad. But what I didn't realize was that everybody got there at a different time. But after the eclipse was over, everyone left together. So we were in a town that I think on a normal basis supported about 7,000 people. And that day, from what I saw from NASA, there were about 250,000 people. So cell phones stopped working. The towers were overloaded. And GPS was just sending people random directions because everybody was stopped everywhere. We remembered, I mean, it was just gridlock traffic, and what should have been, a 3 or 4 hour drive turned into, I think, a 14 to 16 hour drive. It was a long day. And thankfully, we had a bucket in the back for a couple of the kids with a potty seat, because otherwise we would have been in big trouble. But the crowds, they're exciting, and it was. The energy there was great. It felt like a circus. It felt like a carnival. There was buzz in the air, and then in the same moment, this town with infrastructure for a few thousand people, there's 250,000 souls looking up at the beauty of God's creation, the mystery of it all, and what was a buzz of noise in that moment went to silence. There was something amazing about it. The energy was fantastic until we all decided to leave, and it was like the end of days. So crowds can be exciting, but they can also be difficult. When we see Jesus deal with this, and he had great power and great resource. Some of us can't turn 5 loaves and 5 fish into a meal to feed everybody. The logistics are different. And again, the eclipse was something special, but massive crowds made the trip home feel like the end of days. In Luke chapter 14, we see that Jesus was able to gather a large crowd. Not just this time, but many times. But when he did this, his response is very different from many of the modern pastors and preachers that we see. And again, I'm not saying this pointing a finger out. I'm saying this with some reflection myself. Because when Jesus got the one thing many of us who are in the ministry business hope for, and that is we aggregate a crowd, people are coming in the doors and they're excited and they want to hear what we have to say. There are a lot of pastors, and I've seen this, because you see them, they go on Oprah Winfrey, or they go on 60 Minutes. They have a national platform, and they get invited in. And sure, some of the gotcha questions are silly. Like, could God create a rock so big that he himself couldn't lift it? That's silly. That's not even worth thinking about. But they get into other questions, into the culture war issues. And these are questions that almost have to be answered in relationship. There's plenty of seats up here that have to be answered in relationship. I watched some of the churches that I was close to, that I cared about, that were large and that had a wonderful diverse makeup and had done quite well bridging racial divides over the years during COVID when everything went online. And they were trying to answer difficult questions about the Black Lives Matter movement and about social justice and everything else. They were trying to deal with those things in nuance because, again, they're not often just a little soundbite. And what happened was everybody got mad because you couldn't handle it in seven words or less. So when large crowds begin to gather, one of the temptations for the modern preacher or pastor is to begin to make your language and your message less difficult to hear, less confrontational, less forcing reflection and change, because we don't want to lose the audience we've gathered. And again, it comes from well-meaning places often. I'm not pointing the finger. Well, we'll get to that next time. The relationship will develop a little bit deeper. I'll be able to bring that up in the future. But we see something very different from Jesus. Instead of entertaining the crowd or protecting his reach, I guess that's what the social media influencers call it these days, Jesus challenges them with what discipleship really looks like. And Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus also knew the cross was coming. And he knew he needed disciples who had deep foundations, like the 12 and later the 72 that we talked about last week that he sent out to go town by town. He needed deep relationships. Otherwise, as he ascended to heaven, the foundation of what was built wouldn't be strong. But today, I believe we can learn a lot from what Jesus says here to the crowd about discipleship and about what we need to do and what's expected of us to put Jesus first and foremost in our lives. Again, setting the stage, the crowds had come. This is part of the exciting public ministry of Jesus and where he is going. Some of it's because of the healings that he's done. And those will draw a crowd. And they'll draw a crowd today just like they did before. And that's not a bad thing. Because what did Jesus say when he forgave the man's sins, the paralytic that was brought down through the roof? He said, "Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" And so that you may know that the first one was true, I do the second one showing my power. Because in every way, having your sins forgiven was more important, had more gravity and weight. But everyone knew that was true because of the power that Jesus shows. And we believe that Jesus will use and show that power through us, through the Holy Spirit, as we are obedient and as we obey his prompting and calling and the moments that he works through us. But again, instead of entertaining the crowd or protecting his reach, Jesus challenged them. And this challenge is relevant for us today. So we'll begin in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So I want to begin by looking at a better center. And this will make more sense in a moment. Jesus isn't another love in our life. He's not one more thing we add to the stack. He must become our central love. He must become the gravity well that everything else is affected by and pulled into, reordering all others. Verse 26, it's a tough verse. And I can only imagine those in the crowd hear this and say, "What? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother," later he says spouse, and then he wraps it up by saying, "and yourself, can't be my disciple." Now it's important to understand that in Jewish custom and teaching, strong contrast language was almost a form of poetry. Just like, you know, the old kind of joke about church is we have three songs, a poem, and a prayer, or 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and then 3 songs. There was a structure to how these things would happen, and that's part of it. I think the strong contrast does fit into that tradition. But as we interpret this, I think it's important to interpret what Jesus is doing and saying here alongside some other similar encounters he has. If we look at Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 16, Jesus shares a similar thought. He says that a man cannot serve 2 masters. The word here for that would also be the word we use for Lord. You can't have 2 lords because you will love one and you will hate. Same word here, same Greek root. You will hate the other. We can't be divided. And we often use the word love so flippantly, so loosely. I love my wife and I love tacos. And I don't really love tacos. I like tacos. But we can't possibly mean the same thing. So part of it is understanding that when you love someone, when you love something, you are subordinating yourself to that. The word agape, that's the true love we talk about. It's sacrificial. So if I truly love my child, I am willing to walk in front of a bus and sacrifice my own life, despise my own life for their benefit, because I agape, sacrificially love them. Jesus is not asking us to loathe and hate. In fact, the Ten Commandments say something very different, and Jesus is reconstituting the Ten Commandments with this idea that if you hate your brother and call him raka, that you have committed murder on him in your heart. So Jesus isn't calling us now to despise with hatred our family. What he's doing is he's drawing this contrast, and he's doing something that I think for us is very important. Because if Jesus said, you need to hate slavery and you need to hate pornography, that's kind of easy. You need to hate drunkenness and you need to hate things of sin. Again, that's easy, but Jesus' deeper message in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples, or before the garden when they went through the vineyard, was that of the idea of pruning and abiding. And that part of being a disciple is that God will begin to prune and trim and make himself above all of the good things in your life too. And hear me out. Loving Jesus And putting him first doesn't mean that we have less love for other people and other things. In fact, when Jesus becomes that primary love, when that center of gravity comes into our life, it has an effect and a touch and a reach that hits all other places of our life. And I have seen over and over again, husbands love their wives better because of their love for Jesus, not worse. They have been better fathers and love their children better, not worse, because of their love for Jesus. But here, it is so important. And I had a friend in college, and I'm like, I'm not sure. He was very true, but I didn't choose to make these my wedding vows. They wrote their own. His name was Josh, and he was up in front of all of their guests, and his vow to his wife was, I will never love you as much as I love Jesus. In that setting, didn't feel real romantic. But that's the point that Jesus is making here. You can only have one Lord. And make no mistake, if that is a sin or a vice in your life, if you wake up every day and that liquor bottle is the first thing drawing you in, then that's what you love more. And this hasn't happened yet. If it's, I can't wait to get on the internet and search out those pictures, and I've met men that are stuck in that loop, that's what you love more. If it's, I can't wait to get to work because I'm so excited to build my business, that's what you love more. And you only get one Lord, because as Jesus said, not just once, but in the Synoptic Gospels, we see it multiple times that you will love one and you will hate the other. So Jesus is here saying that in comparison to the love you have for me, everything else is redirected and changed because Jesus becomes Lord. And you can't say no, Lord, because if you say no, Lord, he's not your Lord anymore. It's not how lordship works. You're all in or you're out. And we play the hokey pokey with it. I know I do. So if I do, you probably do too. We put one foot in and one foot out where I'm all in for 5 minutes and then I take the wheel back. And that's the human condition and that's sanctification. That's the struggle we have as the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus. But lordship isn't adding Jesus to the stack of things. He's not one more thing we do, one more ism on the pile. No, it's central. And the reason I brought up the eclipse is because the eclipse, I think, is a beautiful celestial picture of this. See, as the moon traveled in front of the sun, at that moment on planet Earth, everything's changing. As the gravity of the sun lines up with the gravity of the moon, the tides become severe. The temperature again dropped 10 degrees. That day, the locusts began to make noise, believing it was nighttime. See, as that moon passed before the sun, it affected everything. Everything changed. And when Jesus becomes our central love, when we reorder things, then it changes the way we love everything else. The center of gravity moves from wherever it was. And for some of it may be an obsessive love for somebody that is in our family, our spouse, somebody we care about, our children. For others, it may be that it was ourselves, that the center of gravity was, I love me and I'm out for me. But it's got to become Jesus. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? See if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you. Saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If not, or if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So we have a better center, and that is Jesus. The next thing I want us to look at today is a better plan. Jesus calls for thoughtful surrender. And thoughtful is a key word here. Not just emotional enthusiasm. And don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-emotion here. If you can get excited about a Colts game or a Bears game, then I hope you can get excited worshiping Jesus. Maybe a little more. But emotion alone isn't enough. Jesus says, I want you to sit down and count the cost, to understand what it is that you're doing, because there are consequences to this decision. It can and should be the greatest decision you ever make. But if you are not ready to put your foot in to what it is to be a part of the kingdom, it will wreck you for normal life. It will. It's super hard to see someone try and go back. The same things of sin that used to bring gratification will never bring the same gratification they did before Jesus. The Holy Spirit won't let it happen. And you see in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7, this really conflicted and torn Paul about how I don't do the things I want to do, but I do the things I don't want to do. And there's this tension and this turmoil that all believers will feel at points, especially if we're not walking close to the Spirit. But we need to plan this out, because we've all met other believers who get super excited and they say, well, God told me to do this. And then 2 weeks later, it's pretty clear to everyone, including themselves, God didn't say that. That wasn't God. That may have been last night's bad pizza. May have been the emotional excitement. But what happens? The same kids and grandparents and aunts and uncles and that whole sphere of family and influence and friends we have that otherwise were there to see the authentic change happening in your life in a way in which they would say, wow, give me a reason for the hope that you have, because you didn't 2 weeks ago, you didn't last year, but now there is a light in you, there is a hope in you, there is a passion in you, and you'll be ready. It's not even hard. You don't have to force the door open. You just have, as Peter said, to be ready, to be prepared, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because others will want it. But what happens for those who don't count the cost? Something happens. Life gets hard. They get battered around a little bit, and they become like the seed thrown across the path, not into good soil, but into a rocky place. And they fall away, and the world, those same aunts and uncles and cousins and friends that would have been there to see the testimony of what God did, now they're like, see, you're just like us. Didn't no change. Nothing happened. And again, that doesn't mean that happens once and you're somehow not welcome into the kingdom. Sometimes people kind of bounce back and forth before they finally commit themselves and experience that moment of salvation. But we have to be prepared and have a plan to count the cost, because as the old adage says, if you don't have a plan, you plan to fail. So Jesus is saying, understand that this is not just an emotional thing we experience. This is a thing with discipline and choices. We have to make an effort to put Jesus first, because that's not going to happen on its own. And we look at the influences that we have in our lives today. We have to make an effort to get into the Scriptures, and we have more access today than any other generation. I love Daily Audio Bible. Brian's voice on that app is like smooth as butter in the mornings. It's great to listen to if you haven't looked at it. It's free. I think it's DAB on the App Store. but they read through the Bible as they say it's part of the morning global campfire. Again, we have more access. That didn't exist 10 years ago, let alone 200, let alone 2000. But especially our younger generations are inundated with messaging all day long. Some of it's marketing. Some of it's self-inflicted doom scrolling on TikTok or Instagram. Just constant messaging, messaging, messaging. And most of it isn't true. Most of it has nothing to do with Jesus. So Jesus says, this is not a small thing that you're doing. This is a big deal. So just as a person who's going to be building a tower or a king going to war, I want you to sit down and understand what it is. And I want your emotions, your head, your heart, your body, all of you to be in it. Not excluding the emotions. Let's have those too. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? Because Jesus isn't asking to be one more thing. He's asking to be everything. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? It is fit for neither the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Again, the closing here, Jesus doesn't turn around and say, this is super encouraging. Again, he lays the gauntlet down and he said, you have to give up everything. Jesus has to have total authority in your life, over your calendar, your pocketbook, your thoughts, your speech. Jesus is asking to be the overriding love, the center of gravity. You cannot place Jesus at the center of your life while insisting everything still belongs to you. This doesn't work. And Jesus then gives the imagery of salt. Salt had one purpose, but for that purpose, it had multiple purposes, but it had to be salty. Couldn't be diluted. If it looked like salt but didn't taste like salt, didn't have the properties of salt, it wasn't going to preserve your food. And that salted meat was going to go bad. So if the salt lost its saltiness, it was thrown out. It was no good. And again, salt doesn't lose its saltiness until it's diluted. So for us, if we say, yay, I'm a Christian, and there's a lot of people in this world who say, yay, I'm a Christian, but then they give it very little thought until Easter rolls around and they come to church. And they say, yay, I'm a Christian, and then they don't give it very much thought, and then Christmas rolls around, and second time that year they get to go to church, kind of close the year off, get their second visit in. And I'm not trying to insult anyone or critique anyone here. It's not the point. There's a lot of people out there who think that Jesus is just another thing they add to their life. And what Jesus told the crowd was, if you want to be my disciple, I need to become your everything. I'm the new center of gravity. I am the new pole. I am your new sun and stars and moon. I am what affects everything else. So now when it comes to loving your wife, it's loving your wife in view of me, filled with the Holy Spirit, informed by the Scriptures. That's how you love your wife now. And that's very different than the way the world loves their wife. Yeah, you love your kids, but you love your kids out of stewardship, understanding that they were a gift that God gave you. They're not your possession. God wants you to steward your finances and your things. But as the old story goes with the evangelist watching his house burn to the ground, The fire department came and said, "Why are you not upset right now?" And he said, "Well, from the beginning, that was God's house. I'm not sure why he wanted to burn it down, but he can do with it as he pleases." It's having not a grip on the things of this world because we are temporary passers through. It's about having a grip on the hand and heart of Jesus, the bridegroom, the head of the church, our deepest love. Today, right now, in this room, examine your hearts with me. What is the object of your affection? When you have been distracted from my words, what's been in your mind? What keeps drawing you no matter where you are? What is the center of gravity in your life? Because if it's not Jesus, if it's anything else, there's a simple solution to this. It's repentance. And saying, "God, right now I let go of that. I am sorry that I have put these other things first. Lord, give me the power because now I walk away from that and I grab onto you. I declare that you are the first love of my life." Ella, would you come up and help us continue to worship?